Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day, and we thank you for the blessings of this day, the blessings of the fellowship that we enjoy here, and the word that you've provided for us. And may we all strive to follow what you have set before us as the standard of righteousness, that one day that we might reign with you in your kingdom, that we might all help those who are seeking truth, who are seeking understanding and just don't know where to go, that we might sharpen our own sword and be ready at that time to help and to guide. And we thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for this past week, for keeping us all safe. Be with those that are traveling this week and give them a safe journey home. And we thank you for, most of all, for Yahshua the Messiah, as we focus on him in the coming Passover and feast season. For we know that without him, we would have no hope. All this we ask in his name, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. I want to welcome everybody. I want to welcome our visitors today and those that might be listening in electronically and later on even through the recorded message. Well, as we approach the Passover season, which is only, four and a half weeks away, and on Yahshua's perfect sacrifice for our imperfect behavior, the issue of sin again comes into sharp focus. Sin typically is conceived when we human beings are not accountable. Think about it. Think about the times when you have sinned and you did it because, for one thing, you didn't think you'd get caught. It comes easier when we think we can get away with it. If someone had known King David's thoughts when he contemplated what he did with Bathsheba and had warned him when he was still in the planning stage, perhaps they could have stopped him from making the deadliest error of his life. Sin doesn't just happen. It's the result of a well-defined process. As it's often said, an ounce of prevention, and in this case, is worth carrying a ton of trouble and torment for a man who we look up to and yet shows us that we all are fallible. We all have to deal with these pulls that we as human beings have from time to time that may lead to sin. But if someone had just been able to say, wait a minute, stop. You know, I'm reminded of the two fishermen fishing in a stream. They noticed on a nearby bridge that as a car or a vehicle would go over, the piece of the bridge would fall off. And this, through time, kept happening. And finally, a large truck went over, and a big piece of the center of the bridge just fell right into the water. And they knew that the next vehicle coming by would not see that and end up, you know, with some serious problems, perhaps serious injury. One of the men looked at his friend and said, we've got to do something. What would be the Christian thing to do? His friend thought for a moment and said, build a hospital? You know, we've kind of become a culture afraid to stand in the gap and confront sin and its consequences when it needs to be done. The progressives in our society have become very effective at silencing any opposition to their agenda. One of the most potent tools is making everything conform to what they call a political correctness. Not moral correctness, not biblical correctness, but to conform to a type of behavior that doesn't offend the sensibilities of anyone who enjoys their sins. Complete freedom to indulge in behavior that is not acceptable to Almighty Yahweh. Whatever they choose to be, that's the new American idol, American idolatry. It is our children, though, that are one day going to have to live in this moral cesspool that we are creating in this society, a world where morality is subjective and bad behavior is relative. Biblical standards will be a thing of the past. You know, when I was a kid, someone would misbehave and we'd say to each other, you know, that's not right. And what the Bible says, you don't hear that much anymore today. Few will say that it's wrong because the Bible says it. Let's get back to the tragedy of King David. I want to focus on him as we think about the coming Passover and the sins that we all have, we all have to deal with and submit to the sacrifice of Yahshua. His example shows us what can happen when we proceed without accountability. The Passover shows us that we are accountable for what we do, that Yahshua's blood is necessary to cover that sin. And it kind of snaps us back into reality again of how sin and temptation work and how they can ruin us. I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They then destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But strangely, David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got out of his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone there to find out who she was. Stop right there. Why did David decide to act on the lust of his eyes at this point? Why did he not just turn away and not give sin a toehold? The most critically effective and important time to stave off sin is when it first rears its ugly head, when it begins to take root. We're told in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, that in the millennium, when such things happen, a voice is going to cry out. That is very fascinating. Let's turn to Isaiah 30. This is a prophecy about the teachers of the millennium. Perhaps maybe you and me one day. And we read, verse 20, "And though Yahweh give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore." When something happens, there's going to be accountability. "But your eyes shall even see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it,' when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Accountability. Someday, it's going to be established on this earth. People will have to make a decision right then and there what they're going to do. They're not going to have these thoughts about getting away with things when they know they're being watched and Yahweh's going to punish wrongdoers. Stopping sin cold in its tracks is what we're talking about. Okay, well, the man said to David, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. Stop again. Why did David have her brought up to the palace? Why did he do that? Because his lust has begun taking over his thought processes. The thought of possessing her is incubated to the point of action. He now wants her for himself more than anything else at this point. It's the second big mistake in this sad series of personal calamity. You know, being king, David could just about command anything. He had complete power and control. Bathsheba has little choice except either to defy the king and face the consequences. So she comes to him, they have relations, she goes back home, and later sends word to David, "I'm pregnant." His sin that began with an unrighteous thought now has conceived and taken shape. Literally. That's the way sin works. James chapter 1 is an inside look at the process that leads to sin. And it is a process. And it shows us what can happen when we allow the natural human process at times, thought process, to take place. James chapter 1, and I want to start with verse 12. "Blessed is a man that endures temptation." Now, why does he bring up temptation? Because that's where it starts, you see. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." So, a trial and temptation go together. One is brought on for the other reason, to see our reaction, which Yahweh has promised to them that love him. Then it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of Elohim, I am tempted of Yahweh. That won't happen. For Yahweh cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So right off the bat, James gives praise to the individual who endures temptation. Temptation grows out of a man's evil heart. And Yahweh has a pure heart, therefore he cannot tempt. At this point, we have the opportunity to stop the temptation. But the mind plays with it. It toys with it. Toys with the possibilities, with the ramifications. What if this and what if that? Think about it, dwell on it. In this early stage, it's the heart that is revealed. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. If you've ever been sitting there and had an evil thought go zipping through your mind, you think to yourself, where'd that come from? You know what I'm saying. It's part of the human heart. A fellow once told me how sometimes he has this desire to take a cup of water and throw it in somebody's face. It's strange what resides in the depths of the human heart. You know, a pie in the face never did seem too funny to me. But men sometimes like to revel in the calamity of others. Well, anyway, let's go back to James chapter 1, verse. Let's look at verse 14 then. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's a personal problem we're looking at here. Personal problem of our own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So it's almost as if we're looking at an analogy of a birth process. We have conception, and we have growth, and then we have sin coming forth. And when sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Three stages. First we have desire, then we have sin, then we have death. The true source of temptation is our own evil hearts. And Yahweh, since he has no evil heart, cannot tempt. So it's not Yahweh's fault. It's our fault. And it's not the devil who makes you do it either. He can only work with what's there to work with in your heart. He just plays on what you got. It's been said that Satan tempts to bring out the bad. Yahweh tests to bring out the good. There's a fellow at work whose wife just had her eighth child and went to the hospital. They found out she had a brain tumor and had to operate. Just had the child. Had a brain tumor. Well, they took the brain tumor out and they had some other complications. Now she's in a coma and has been that way for weeks. And I met him yesterday going home and he asked me how I was doing. And I said, well, the question is, how are you doing? And he was surprisingly very uplifted. He is a religious man. He told me one time, or no, he didn't tell me. He told the office as he was passing through. They asked him if he was ready for Halloween. He said, no, Halloween comes around. We shut off our lights. We go downstairs and wait till it's over. And, oh, good Catholics say, wait a minute, that's a church holiday. What are you doing? He said, no, and according to my faith, I can't accept that. It's very abominable holiday. Well, they just couldn't get over that. But we got to talking a little bit, and he said, you know, it's how we react to these things that happen to us. It's really important. He said, I have a sister who's not a believer, and he said, she just can't understand why I'm just, you know, having fallen to pieces. And I said, yeah, well, you know, the Bible says that things happen to everybody. Time and consequence, time and chance, it says, happens to everybody. We're all tested. How are we going to react? How are we going to do in times of real trial? Because that's when the true heart comes out. Well, David at this time was about 50 years old. He'd been king for about 20 years. So he's a mature man. knows what he's doing. If there were anybody that had it all, David was it. Think about him. He was a gifted musician. He was a mighty warrior, a capable leader. He had a healthy family, a stable political position, an unbroken string of military victories. Never lost, hardly. More importantly, he enjoyed an intimate walk with Yahweh. David had it all. He was the king with everything. A multi-billionaire, if you want to look at it that way. So why would he risk it all? Because one thing he didn't have was Uriah's wife. One tragic fact often overlooked in this story is that Uriah wasn't just a faceless soldier somewhere in his army. Uriah was one of David's closest mighty men. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, it lists him as one of the elite 30. Actually, I think there was 39 at that point. This was a man with whom David shared a trust, a bond. He relied on him. Important man. He was a key soldier. David trusted him to do what was right and noble and prevail in times of adversity. Ironic, isn't it? Considering what happened after that. Most leaders who fall don't experience a sudden blowout in their lives. More often, it's a slow leak that leads to disaster. Sometimes it's so subtle, it's hardly noticed. As one man put it, we deceive ourselves by the smallness of our surrenders. In other words, a man can fool himself into thinking, well, that's just a small compromise. It's not going to matter. Just a small step. But you put small step after small step after small step, and pretty soon you've gone a long distance, haven't you? Small compromise has a snowball effect. Momentum develops, and before we realize what's happening, we're spinning out of control. Not long ago, they arrested a financial officer in a city not far from here, from a big company, and convicted her of stealing hundreds of thousands of dollars. She said it all started with taking just a little bit of cash for herself here and there. Pretty soon, she couldn't help herself. It just grew and grew and grew. Success breeds more and leads to greater risks until finally the bottom drops out and you get caught. You know, David didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to trash my life today by committing adultery with one of my soldiers, with one of my most trusted men's wives, and then kill him to cover it up. He had already made some concessions. He had already started his spiritual decline, making small compromises. He began by taking an additional wife, and another, and another. Deuteronomy 17:7 warns, and if he had been savvy to this issue, if someone like Nathan, who later came to him, had come to him at this point, maybe things could have been different. It says about the leaders, the kings of Israel, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Two danger zones for a king, women and wealth. They can corrupt if you're not careful. I'm not saying women are corrupting, but I'm saying that how they're perceived, and, well, we all know what happens in situations like this. Both of the focuses is on self. What I want for me. Ask David's son Solomon about that situation. Eventually, David had seven wives, but even that wasn't enough. He had a slow leak of self-control, and he compounded the problem by not having anyone around who would warn him about his problem. No one called him into accountability, saying, you can't do that, king. Stop, stop, what are you doing? As much as this man is loved of Yahweh, he had a flaw that would bring him low, the lowest point of his life. While the rest of the army was at war, he stayed home. Apparently nobody dared question the wisdom of his hiatus. With nobody to answer to, he broke three of the Ten Commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed the acts of adultery and murder. David looks, David lusts, David takes. Then David tries to cover up. David thinks he's home free. David is sadly mistaken. In verse 27, we come to the monumental verse of this chapter. Very important chapter, and very important verse in the chapter. And it says, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh." The King James is deficient here in the way it words this sentence here. It's weak. Yahweh was not just displeased. American Standard, New American Standard says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh." If you don't think Yahweh's wrath is building over the way our culture is perverting marriage and the family right now, you'd better think again. Sodomy is the great sin for which Yahweh has no tolerance. He nuked a whole valley and two major cities for committing it. He has zero tolerance for it. And while David could hide his sins from his subjects, he couldn't hide them from Yahweh. Yahweh knew what was going on all along. Numbers 32:23 says, "Our sins will find us out. None of us can get away from the knowledge of Yahweh, no matter what we do in this life. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out." This is Moses speaking to Israel. Well, he couldn't hide it. Yahweh knew what was going on, and he has to deal with a problem. Psalm 90, verse 8, Yahweh says he sees what is done in secret. Nothing is hidden from him or escapes his notice. Jeremiah 23:24. So Yahweh sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And this king discovers that even great and successful kings who enjoy the favor of Yahweh are also accountable. Nobody is free from the law. Everyone is, Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says, all men are under the law as long as they live. David was too. He just didn't want to think about it. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. Didn't think of the consequences. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. "And Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." He's telling a little parable here. David probably sitting back thinking, "Oh, this is a nice little story about a man and his little lamb." And there came the traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfarer that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, made a meal out of it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, the man that does this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, four times, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." So David now is incensed that someone would do such a thing to a poor man's lamb and a poor man. Notice the reaction of Nathan. Nathan said to David, very succinct, four words, "You are the man." Thus says Yahweh, "You are the man. So now David faces a choice, confession or denial. I've often wondered why this man is going to sit right under Yahshua the Messiah in the coming kingdom when he would do something like what he had done. And the answer is in what this man does when he's confronted with his sin. He will either be a man after Yahweh's own heart, or he'll go the self-destructive way of Saul. What does he do? Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, Elohim of Israel, I appoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives unto your bosom, and gave you your house of Israel, of Judah. And if it had been too little, I moreover would have given you such things and such things. I would have given you whatever you wanted, David, whatever you wanted. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, very important sentence here. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. What was his reaction, David, to Nathan? I have sinned against Yahweh. He didn't blame the messenger. He didn't say, well, you're just as bad, Nathan. I've seen you do some things, as we've seen people do in the past. He says, I have sinned. I remember a man wrote to me about something that happened in the past, and he says, I want to make things right. He says, I want to confess. He said, I did some wrong things. And then he said, but you know, you guys weren't clean either. And I thought, well, that's a real confession. You know, if I'm wrong, I'm going to confess my wrong. I'm not going to be pointing my fingers back again. That's not confession. My confession means I'm coming clean. I don't care what you did or anything like that. I want to know that Yahweh looks at my heart as pure. And that's what David does right here. And this is why I think he is the man after Yahweh's own heart, because he comes completely clean. And because he takes his punishment and doesn't fight it, and doesn't ever blame Yahweh. He says, I have sinned. And Nathan said unto David, Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. So now he's got to face some consequences. David heard Nathan pronounce judgment from Yahweh. He replied with five short golden words, I have sinned against Yahweh. I am to blame. You're right. I'm busted. You nailed me. He realized that to break a commandment is a direct sin against Yahweh himself. Notice that. I have sinned against Yahweh. Notice how he looks at it. First and foremost, his sin of adultery was a sin against Yahweh. Why? When you make wedding vows, you make them before Yahweh, don't you? You're making a vow with Yahweh as well as your mate. So, Yahshua confirmed that when Yahweh is joined together, let no man put asunder, he says. So it's Yahweh's union, and David messed with that. He messed it up really big. It's not long before we find David composing Psalm 51, a psalm of confession, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. He pours out his heart to the Heavenly Father and says, man, I have really, really done some evil things. He knew that he was in dire straits from his deliberate sin of murder, covetousness, adultery. He knew there was nothing left but to throw himself at the mercy of Almighty Yahweh. And that is true confession. Do with me as you will. The grace and forgiveness folks do not like to hear what happens next in the king's life, because we learn in no small way that sin has consequences. Even sin that has been forgiven still has ramifications that must be faced. Punishment is still forthcoming. You know, after what happened here, David and his family and his kingdom would never be the same again. Ultimately, the kingdom would split. After Solomon. They'd take it from Solomon. They wouldn't take it from anybody else. And so they split. And that has affected world history down through the ages. But his family would never be the same. His murder of Uriah, think about it, required a death payment. Who died? The baby died. Within a week, the baby was dead. David knew something was going to happen. He prayed. He fasted. He did everything he could, constantly, every day, to save this baby's life, because he knew it was in jeopardy. And it died. David's punishment is focused on David's own family, notice, entirely appropriate because of what he had done to Uriah and his family. Yahweh's punishment always fits the crime. We don't have to worry about Yahweh. He's equitable and fair always. We learn that his daughter Tamar was raped by his son Amnon. Another sexual sin, notice. As a result, his other son Absalom kills Amnon. A murder. Interesting. Absalom makes a power play for the throne, drives David into exile. A punishment for David's abuse of his own power as king and his authority over Bathsheba and Uriah. And finally, Absalom himself is killed by David's general Joab. David is repaid doubly in death, by death, I should say. He paid dearly. He was disgraced by one son, banished and revolted against by another, betrayed by his servants and countrymen, bereaved by his children. It just unraveled from that point on. It just got so bad. The big lesson here is that all of what happened to David could have been cut short, could have been stopped, could have been avoided if he had just been held accountable at the temptation stage before his sin took root. You know, that's what an assembly does, an assembly of caring people. It makes each of us accountable. Think about it. We do something we shouldn't be doing. The brethren know about it eventually, probably pretty soon they do. And they know, and they make each of us accountable. A person who is not corrected is not loved. A person who is saved through discipline of others from making, you know, very bad mistakes in life is loved dearly, despite the initial pain, perhaps, that discipline can bring. In the long run, the person disciplined is really getting a huge favor. You've heard people say, "I don't need organized religion. I can worship Yahweh fine all by myself." Well, in light of how indispensable brethren can be to help and nurture each other and encourage brethren out of a true, sincere love, that statement is irresponsible. Think about it. And it's even ignorant. How often we've seen some individual go off a doctrinal deep end because he didn't have anybody to bounce the thought off of. And getting back, you know, twisted, turned around. They keep on going, they go off in never-never land, and you wonder how they can believe a certain thing. I've learned that those same people who say they don't need an assembly are also the same ones with quirky doctrines. Maybe that's why they don't want to have to present them. I don't know. I don't know what the reason is, but there's an accountability there. It's important. Yahshua established his assembly on Peter's confession. An assembly is there. That's how Yahshua works through his people. Well, many go through life with, you know, you see this every day, especially if you're out working in the world. You see people with linear friendships. They know this person, and they know this person over here, but those two people don't know each other. So they can play up to one and do something, you know, different to the other, and no accountability. But when you've got a circle of association, when everybody knows everybody, this person also knows this person, you don't get away with things. You know, you're held accountable. And it's also more bonding and very, very, it's good all the way around for your spiritual as well as your emotional needs. When you've got a circle of association where everyone knows everybody else, you find more stability and internal accountability. When your friends all know each other because they are in the same fellowship, you're more likely to have consistency in your own behavior as well. Very important. Your friends can compare notes. If you're, you know, straying off the deep end somewhere, they can say, hey, you notice something wrong with Joe? He's acting kind of weird. Yeah, well, I hope it's not gossip, but I heard that he's having some trouble here. And then, you know, you start putting the pieces of the puzzle together and help the man. That's all part of an assembly. What fellowship is all about, to help each other. For them to all get along with each other, they're likely to agree on certain principles themselves. And this agreement will minimize your chance of being pulled off into either false errors in teachings or even in sin. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 is one we can take to heart because we've seen it happen so many times. Verse 6. For by wise counsel you shall make your war. And this is the part I want to focus on, this phrase. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors. Get a second opinion, in other words. It helps to have other people put their input in. It's very important that we do that. So that we all stay on that straight and narrow that's so difficult to stay on sometimes in our, especially in our world, that's going drifting off into a complete different direction, as we all know. Well, I want to encourage each of us in the next 4.5 weeks before Passover to examine ourselves. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, It's this period before that we need to self-examine, need to look at our hearts. Are we being true to Yahweh? Are there things in our life that need to be corrected? We need to get them straightened out now, because I want to show you an example where they weren't straightened out. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Examine is the Greek dokamazo, and it's often translated, Bullinger says, to prove or to approve. Let him examine his life. It comes from the Greek word dokamos, and it means approved or acceptable. Try, test himself to see if he is approved or acceptable of Almighty Yahweh. Continuing on, it says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the master's body." He's not understanding what Yahshua did for us and why we have to come clean, because he paid that penalty, which we deserve. David certainly understood that. He didn't have to take the penalty of death, but one did, had to die for his sin, that little baby. So, and then of course his children later on, but for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep in death. For if we would judge ourselves, now there are two different words here, if we would discern ourselves, diakrino, we should not be judged, that's krino, that's condemned, punished. Very important, very serious thing we're talking about here. We need to get our house in order so that we don't take that Passover unworthily. 1 Corinthians 5, written during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but very important in this regard, because the assembly failed to do what we just read. 1 Corinthians 5:1 is reported among you I'm sorry, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is during Passover time, and they got this sin in the Corinthian assembly. Paul says, I just can't believe this. This man apparently has his stepmother. And they said, they're not even doing that out in the world, and here you are supposed to be followers of Yahweh, and you're acting like this? He says, not only that, you're puffed up about it. Verse 2, you're puffed up. Interesting, we're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and these people are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. He should have been kicked out and not allowed his sin to infiltrate that body. For I verily, as absent from the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present. I heard about it. I don't need to come and see it. I understand what's going on from afar. In the name of our master Yahshua, he said in verse 4, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our master Yahshua the Messiah to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the master Yahshua. He's telling him to get rid of the man so that he doesn't have the fellowship of the assembly and will come to his senses and realize what he's done. That's what he's saying. So that he can save his soul ultimately in the day of Yahshua's return. He said, do it. This is important. Purge. He's talking about purging the assembly with the analogy of purging out therefore the old leaven in verse 7. That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. And that's what we're going to do. Be keeping the feast. A man wrote just recently and said he wanted to be receiving the... We mentioned we put out a little email newsletter. He wanted to be part of that. And he said, and I also want to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I encouraged him. I said, well, great. And I said, remember, it's not a suggestion in the Bible. It's a command. It's part of the law that we're to do. And here Paul's even saying, we need to do it. We need to be unleavened. That's all part of what Yahweh instructed his people anciently, continued on into the new covenant. He didn't do away with it. He didn't do away with it and substitute Easter and Halloween and Xmas and all these other things. They're still Yahweh's commanded days, the only days that Yahweh commanded in his word. But this assembly had a problem because they didn't get rid of, they didn't test themselves and make sure that there was no issue that could be harmful during this time of self-examination. So I hope that we're all getting ready for that time. Take this time to examine ourselves as we prepare for the coming Passover and the feasts that are beginning for the new year. And may Yahweh strengthen us to be ready, and when Yahshua returns, that we would find our hearts pure and right with Him, because that's what's going to matter in the coming days ahead, that each of us is ready when that time comes to say, and to hear from Him, and that He would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May Yahweh bless you.